Tonight's teaching comes from Acts chapter 26, verses 19 through 32, picking up where we just left off a moment ago with Paul's testimony. So then King Agrippa, he says, I was not disobedient to the vision that I received from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me, which is what we looked at a couple weeks ago. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, King Agrippa, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And here ends our lesson. Again, we skipped over a couple of chapters, and we almost have to like fill in a couple of the blanks along the way. Last time we saw Paul, last week, he was essentially getting torn apart by the Jewish Sanhedrin. Why? Because remember, the Jewish Sanhedrin consists of Sadducees and Pharisees. They believe very different things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection in general. And Paul pushed that teaching out into the middle of them, and they couldn't come to a consensus, and they started fighting over him. And the Roman commander by the name of Claudius at the time says, you guys clearly are incompetent to govern this case, and therefore I need to remove Jesus from your presence. He puts him back in prison, and he's going to send him outside of Jerusalem to stop any rioting in the city. Paul sort of narrowly escapes an assassination attempt at that point, and with a letter of official formal letter of recommendation, Paul gets sent by Claudius Lysias up to Caesarea, which is north of Jerusalem, and it's the place where the governor of Judea dwelled. He was technically, his name, Felix, is the Roman procurator of the region of Judea. So he's a client ruler of the Roman state to make sure peace gets kept in the region of Judea. Okay, well, the Apostle Paul comes before Felix, and he again gives his testimony. And Felix doesn't really care. He's familiar with the Christians, but he's not interested. And in fact, one of the things that the Apostle Paul says in his testimony was that he had gotten from Macedonia a large sum of money that he was giving to the church in Jerusalem to help aid them in their need. And what Felix heard from that is, maybe this guy can offer me a bribe. And so he detains Paul in prison in Caesarea for 2 years, hoping that either Paul or the Christians will bribe him in some way, with no actual charges to hold against him. The next governor who comes to power 2 years later is a guy by the name of Festus. And Festus is not at all acquainted with the Jewish customs, so he enlists the help of the king of the Jews at the time, a guy by the name of Agrippa II. Agrippa II is the great-grandson of the Herod that you've heard of, Herod the Great, and he's part of the Herodian dynasty. And his father, Agrippa I, was actually the member of the Herodian dynasty who was most sympathetic and tried hardest to appease the Jews. And in fact, this is a pretty significant position of influence. Agrippa II is the guy who gets to appoint who the high priest amongst the Jews actually is. And even though he was technically primarily raised actually in the capital city of Rome, and he was raised with the future emperor Claudius, he nonetheless was very, very familiar with all the like political proceedings that took place in Judea and especially Jerusalem. He would have heard all of the stories regarding this supposed Messiah of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, and that was like the predominant news story for several decades. And Agrippa understood all of it, okay? So essentially what Festus is doing is when he rises to power, he's doing a little bit of like political consulting. It also makes for kind of a nice photo op to show that he and Agrippa II are on the same page coming to power. And Agrippa has his wife there, Bernice, and they're having their dates over. And so they're schmoozing, but this isn't technically a trial. This is political consulting that's being done because Festus is looking for advice on what do I do? I don't get it. This Jesus of Nazareth character, he's been charged with sedition, he's been charged with heresy, and seemingly like the center of it all is this belief and teaching that Jesus of Nazareth was risen from the grave. What should I do? That gets us to our account for tonight, and here's what happens. At the end of the testimony, okay, the Apostle Paul's at the end of his testimony here, and he's again before Festus, Agrippa II and his wife Bernice, and a number of other guests for that dinner party probably. And he says, look, I was never trying to start a new religion, so don't charge me with that. Very clearly, everything that I'm teaching is straight out of the books of the Hebrews, the Hebrew scriptures. And I can, you know, specifically, here's what he says. Just so you take a look at it. It's in verse 22 and 23. I have said nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first one to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Very important. He's not starting a new religion. He's not projecting his own opinions. He's teaching exactly what the Jews always believed, and he can quote to you, they don't have chapters and verses, but essentially chapter and verse, where it's coming from. So he can point to you in the Hebrew scriptures where he's getting his information. And he's saying, I am preaching the continuation of that, which is found in historically reliable events testified by several hundred eyewitnesses that this Jesus of Nazareth rose from the grave. That's the idea, okay? It's at this moment that Festus gives this charge, you're insane. In fact, the charge that he brings is kind of interesting. We'll look at that in a second, but I think it's worth noting what we have recorded here by Dr. Luke is probably not the entirety of what the Apostle Paul said. And almost every Bible scholar will say Luke is probably truncating the entire exchange in the presentation for a couple good reasons. Number one, he's already given the conversion account of Paul back in Acts chapter 9. The Apostle Paul has already given his own testimony about his conversion experience in Acts 22. So it'd be a little redundant to record the entire thing again. So it's probably a truncated version of it. In other words, when the Apostle Paul says to Festus and Agrippa, and specifically Agrippa, he says, you know all of these things that I'm talking about. He's probably rattling off the Hebrew scriptures and citing the messianic prophecies. And then he's saying, look at what Jesus did in his ministry here, and look at what he did there, and look at where he was born, and now look at how he's risen from the grave. And you knew that, Agrippa, because you knew that the main news stories coming out of Jerusalem was this supposed resurrected Messiah who's had a guarded tomb that is now an empty tomb, and nobody can actually explain where the body is. You know all of this. That's what he's referring to. And it's at this moment that Festus says, you're nuts. Now here's specifically what he says. He says, you're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning has driven you insane. That is an amazing accusation. You are so learned, you don't know what you're talking about. You know so much about this information, you're nuts. Now that's generally not what we think discredits somebody, knowing too much about something. It's usually being ignorant of something that would discredit their particular opinion. But understand what Festus is doing here. I was trying to think of like what would be a modern analogy of somebody being dismissed despite the fact and the evidence that they're so clearly accurate in what they're saying. And the only thing, because we've been watching a show recently about technology advancements and the advent of the internet, like in the 80s. And the only thing I can think is at some point in time, probably in the 80s, Steve Jobs was sitting with a team and sitting with some investors, you know, the CEO of Apple. And somebody probably said, you don't know what you're talking about. You're crazy. Vinyl records aren't going anywhere. Touch tone phones aren't going anywhere. Cartoon animation is not going anywhere. Now, I'm sure he was met with some resistance with some of his vision. Was he met with resistance because somebody else knew more than Steve Jobs? No. So why did they resist him? Well, we talked about the nature of belief for the past couple weeks a couple times. Why do people believe or disbelieve? it's not just because of rational arguments. A lot of times people believe or disbelieve because of underlying fears and underlying hopes, underlying biases and conditioning and desires, and it's actually all tremendously complex. And so what we see here is very clearly the Apostle Paul is presenting to Festus and Agrippa something that they interpret as some kind of call to repentance. The Savior of the world was crucified by his people. He's risen from the grave, and the only pathway to salvation is to confess your sins and profess faith in him. Loud and clear, Festus and Agrippa understanding this, this is a call to repentance. He's calling them to repent of their sins. He's calling them to repent of their idols that they're putting their trust in, and he is calling them to turn to Jesus and profess faith in the living Lord and Savior. But they won't do it. The only thing they'll do is raise their voice and start shouting, "You're insane." Now, why do people raise their voices? You know, it's at this point that the exclamation points start flying with Festus. Why do people raise their voices? I think a lot of people think, well, you raise your voice because you're just really impassioned about something. Yes, but no. There's an old preaching mantra that I probably shouldn't even share because it's kind of crass, but I'll share it anyways. It goes, when your content is weak, just yell like hell. In other words, you get what that means, right? If sometimes people raise their voices because subconsciously they understand that what they are saying, the substance of what they are saying, is not sufficient to convince their audience to believe what they want them to believe, so they supplement subconsciously their content by raising decibels in their volume. This is very often why people start shouting, okay? And it's exactly what's going on here with Festus. Festus knows, they don't have an argument. Agrippa and Festus do not have an argument by which they can refute what the Apostle Paul is saying, and yet they nonetheless don't believe. Why? Because they don't want to believe. This is very important for the nature of belief. And it's at this point that you got to see that Agrippa has been pushed into a fairly interesting corner here. See, Agrippa is a guy who goes by the title, the King of the Jews. And see, what Paul is suggesting is if Agrippa doesn't actually believe in the Jewish prophetic scriptures, then he probably shouldn't call himself, and the teachings of the prophets, like the teaching of the resurrection, he probably shouldn't consider himself to be the King of the Jews. And furthermore, if he is aware of the inescapable news surrounding Jesus' resurrection in Jerusalem, but he has no legitimate alternative explanation to what actually happened back then why not believe in it? So let me just condense this. Either Agrippa, deny the scriptures of the very people that you rule, or acknowledge the obvious fulfillment of those scriptures that is found, that took place here in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's at this point that Agrippa is completely taken aback for two basic reasons. Number one, the tightness of the Apostle Paul's argument is really phenomenal. Number two, the fact that, listen, why do you think Agrippa thinks he's here in the first place? Agrippa was here to do some political consulting. Festus invited him to come in and listen to this case and help decide whether or not the Apostle Paul was worthy of being convicted on any crimes. And it turns out Agrippa's finding himself on trial here. And the Apostle Paul is challenging him, and you can see it, and you can sense it, and that's why the King Agrippa responds to him, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Agrippa is completely caught off guard by what fact? He thought he was here to estimate the Apostle Paul's innocence. The Apostle Paul is actually sort of putting him on trial. In other words, look, Paul's legal defense that he's making, he's not trying to get himself set free. Paul's entire legal defense is about trying to convert Agrippa and Festus. And Agrippa's mind is absolutely blown by that. This guy isn't trying to save his own life. This guy's actually trying to save my soul. What on earth? And it's at that moment that they get out of there. Like, it's enough. It's sufficiently uncomfortable. And they push Paul out of the room, and we hear that Agrippa and Festus sort of talk with one another, and they say, this is very bizarre. We have absolutely zero Roman charges for which we can convict this guy, and we could have and should have set him free, except for the fact that he, as a Roman citizen, appealed to a trial before Caesar. And that, conveniently enough, sort of lets us off the hook, because we now don't have to take the risk of releasing this guy out into the Jewish people who are going to rebel and riot if he gets set free. We can just pass the blame on and move him on his way to Rome. It's terrible politics. It's corrupt politics. And yet you can see God's sovereign hand over the whole thing, because what was God's goal in this? It's to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. And what is he doing? He is sending the best missionary on planet Earth straight to the epicenter of human influence in the capital city of Rome. Okay? Two lessons and applications. The first one is kind of a big one. We're going to take a little bit of time on it here. But what does it mean to persuade people to believe? And is that even something Christians are trying to do? It's probably worth summarizing. 3 weeks in a row now, we've looked at Christian testimony and Paul's testimony specifically. In the first week, he was about to get killed by a Jewish mob. And we said, to be a Christian witness, it requires courage. And courage is not like the absence of fear or some bravado like that. Courage is the resolve to do the right thing, no matter how afraid you might actually be. The second week, last week, we looked at the Apostle Paul before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and we said, there's a really interesting technique that's important for us to learn here, and it's the witnessing technique of showing the inconsistencies that exist in a body of people or in a singular person's body. So what Paul does is he pushes out this teaching of the resurrection into the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin has Sadducees and Pharisees, and they all disagree about the resurrection. And what Paul is doing is he's saying, look, if you guys don't have answers to the most pressing questions of life and you don't have any consensus about that, then it is not right or fair or just or consistent for you to have any kind of trial on me and have any verdict on me, because you can't even agree on this particular issue by yourselves. And the evidence of that is the riot that breaks out amongst the Sanhedrin. And the Roman commander Claudius sees it. He's like, you guys are not fit for this trial because you have too much internal inconsistency. And that technique, you can do it with a body that's a group of people. You can also do that with individuals. Help them see the inconsistency in their own belief system, because you have to start doubting what you currently believe and hold to be true before you are willing to grab on to the actual truth. You have to doubt your false beliefs before you're willing to accept new true beliefs. Now, the third point that we're looking at here tonight is the art of Christian persuasion. Fact of the matter is, some of you absolutely bristle when you even hear that word, persuade. Because you think it belongs nowhere in the realm of Christian faith. And that's because some of us probably, you know, I would guess a good chunk of us grew up in Christian homes, and we understood this idea that Christians, we don't persuade, that sounds too manipulative. We proclaim the gospel, and we let the Holy Spirit accomplish whatever results that he wants to accomplish. Well, let me just say, that sounds really noble. The only problem with it is it's relatively unscriptural. And here's what I mean by that. I'll explain. The Bible absolutely talks about the concept of persuasion in sharing your faith. It uses that specific word. The word persuasion, in Greek, it's the word pytho, and it's frequently used to describe the Apostle Paul's ministry and what he encourages believers to do. Just to prove that, let me give you two quick examples, okay? This one could not be more overt. In Acts 18:4, when the Apostle Paul is conducting his mission work, it specifically says here, every Sabbath, so this is a universal principle of the Apostle Paul's ministry, every Sabbath, Paul reasoned, he presented a logical argument in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Greeks and the Jews. Okay? That's Christian persuasion. Here's another time the word is used, although it's harder to see. It's really interesting, though. In 1 John 3, the Apostle John says this. He says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts. Now, you say, where's the word persuade in there? You see what I have underlined right there? It says, we set our hearts at rest. We've mentioned this before. Sometimes translators have trouble conveying a concept that they think a listener is either not ready to hear or won't be able to fully process in our language. The word that's used there is the Greek subword pytho. It's persuade. In other words, by knowing the truth about Jesus, we are able to persuade our hearts. We're able to speak the truth down into our hearts. And that adds another really interesting wrinkle to all of this. Not only is it possible for Christians to persuade minds, it's also possible for Christians to persuade hearts. And we should. It's encouraging us to do that. Now, what is that? Why? And why do we have to persuade both? Because humans believe what they believe for multifaceted reasons. Most of the time, if you ask somebody why they believe something, they will give you one reason, because they maybe don't even know some of their own underlying reasons. But humans are complex creatures that have multifaceted reasons for believing what they believe. In fact, our whole society is structured on the basis that we understand there are different influences and avenues to forming beliefs. So, for instance, have any of you ever sat in a corporate office setting or a legal courtroom setting where somebody made a logical argument by which they were trying to get people to persuade people to believe something? Yes, you have. You all have. Academic settings, court settings, corporate settings. On the other hand, other end of the spectrum, let's look at the arts. Have any of you ever participated in the arts, as in like films or music or media, by which there is an emotional appeal to persuade somebody to believe something? Absolutely. Now, the reason you didn't necessarily understand that it was a persuasive argument intentionally is because it's contextually embedded into that form. If you shift contexts with these forms, it looks really weird. So, for instance, if at our next board meeting, at our next board of directors meeting, if I was suggesting that we raise our annual budget by 10%, and I said, it's going to be hard to convince everybody, but I have this really great melodious harmony that I will sing it to them, and then the board of directors will be convinced, because of the beauty of the song, that we should raise our budget by 10%. That's not going to work. It's actually counterintuitive, and I'm going to look stupid, because it's the wrong context for that art of persuasion. Similarly, if our worship leaders tonight said, instead of singing four songs this evening, we have four Excel spreadsheets that we want to walk you through to show you why you should worship God, you would leave a little disappointed. Why? Because that's the wrong context for that particular form of persuasion. But the point is, it's all persuasion. Let me give you what I think is maybe the best example I can think of this in modern society. It's the documentary. Documentaries, which you're all familiar with, have absolutely exploded in the film genre in the past 2-3 decades. Now, why is that? I have my own beliefs why. I think as a society, when you get less God conscious, you don't stop worshiping, and you also don't stop having prophets, priests, and preachers. You just shift who they are and which ones you listen to. So documentary filmmakers, in some respects, are like the most recommended and most listened to societal preachers of the day. What is a documentary? A documentary is essentially, it's supposedly insider news presented from a moral angle, trying to get people to believe what the filmmaker believes. Now, I'm not knocking documentaries, I'm just saying understand what it is. In fact, I would actually go so far as to argue that in the 21st century, all news media works exactly like that. In the 21st century, where everybody carries digital devices that you can record stuff on, and everybody has access to social media where you can share your news with everybody else, guess what we don't need in the 21st century? You don't need town criers anymore. You don't need beat reporters, technically, anymore. News conglomerates have figured this out, and that's part of the reason why when they present the news, it's presented not from just a news standpoint, it's presented in a niche way that tries to appeal to certain consumers. In other words, in the 21st century, you don't get the news. I hope you understand this. You don't get the news. You get information seasoned with flavoring that suits your personal taste buds. That's the art of persuasion. I'm not saying documentaries are bad. I'm not saying news media is bad. I'm saying make sure you understand what it is that you're consuming. It's not neutral. It's all the art of persuasion. And I'm not even saying persuasion is bad. I just said a second ago, the Apostle Paul says, I'm trying to persuade people from a Christian standpoint. I'm saying bad persuasion, uninspired persuasion, that's bad. So what does this mean? It means that if Christians want anybody to be converted, you have to aim beyond just simplistically the heart and beyond just simplistically the head. Otherwise, you're never going to land somebody on in the realm of truth. And let me give you one more example of this. I think if you look at carefully what formulates people's beliefs today and the systems that we set up to shape people's beliefs, look at like higher academics, for example, totally designed to shape people's belief systems. Where does that come out of? Modern systems like that completely come out of what's called the European Enlightenment. And very briefly, what that means, the premise of the European Enlightenment was the idea that if we just push aside our personal beliefs, we just push aside our personal faith, and we just push aside our personal religion, and we all just focus on the empirical truth, the data, the laboratory stuff, we push all the rest aside, then we'll come to a consensus, and then that'll stop all of our fighting. We've had a couple centuries of experimenting with that, and it has not worked. And here's why. Because people's beliefs are not simply based on rational arguments. Here's simple example, or at least clear example, I think. Economics, economic theory. Some of you are in finance and have studied some of this before. A Scottish economist and moral philosopher by the name of Adam Smith wrote The Wealth of Nations back in 1776. Very influential, classic of economics. A German economist and a political theorist by the name of Karl Marx wrote a very different work called Das Kapital in 1867. Now, what Smith was doing is he was promoting the unseen hand that guides the economy, and he was promoting unhindered capitalism. What Marx was promoting was centralized government and fair economy. But the interesting thing is both of them, you know what they said? They said, this isn't my faith, this isn't my religion, I'm going to push aside any biases, I'm only going to make a rational argument. And yet the fact that both of those two economic theories are as tense today as they perhaps have ever been suggests to me that there's probably some truth that exists in both. Even if you don't believe that, it doesn't matter, that's not my point. My point is that the original premise of the European Enlightenment, the idea that if we just push aside our personal beliefs and just think rationally, that'll solve all our conflict, that's not true. It doesn't work because epistemologically, reason alone does not create beliefs because you are more than just a sack of rational, logical chemicals. Now, until you understand that, it's hard to see the brilliance of what the Apostle Paul is doing here with Agrippa and Festus. Festus is an outsider to the Jewish faith. Agrippa is an insider to the Jewish faith. And look what Paul points to in his line of argumentation, in his persuasion. He points to public verifiable evidence, his personal story and witness, and the Holy Scriptures. In other words, what he does, let's just walk through it real quick. Verse 26, he said, "The king, Agrippa, is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner." That means this is public evidence that I'm pointing to. Agrippa, you were 8 years old when Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and raised from the grave in Jerusalem. It's been the biggest news story in Judea for the past half century. You know exactly what was going on in this stuff. You're not unaware of any of it. Festus might be, but you're not. And then he goes on the very next verse, verse 27, to say, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." In other words, I know that you're part of the Herodian dynasty. You studied the Hebrew scriptures growing up. You knew that those Hebrew prophets were proclaiming not just a general resurrection, but a messianic deliverer who was going to come to earth to die for our sins and rise from the grave and leave that tomb empty. Why? Because he's got good news to share with the rest of the world. Good news not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of salvation. Agrippa, if anybody should believe this, a Roman client who's sympathetic to both the Jews and the Gentiles, you should believe this. And finally, what he says to him is, just look at me as personal evidence. I was a Pharisee. Look at what happened to me. Look at where my past years have gone. I was going to Damascus to persecute Christians, and Jesus knocked me down and revealed himself to me. And since then, I have lost everything. I've lost my family, I've lost my friends, I've lost my societal clout, I've lost my status, I've lost my job, and I've been rotting here in prison for the past 2 years. Do you think I would do that for a hoax? Does that make any sense? I'm a living witness. I'm ready to die for this because I know what's on the other side of that death. And King Agrippa, you know it too, and you should be believing here too. It's fascinating. The Apostle Paul adds something else here that's super interesting. We read it in our first lesson. It's the only place, Luke doesn't record this in the first two accounts of Paul's conversion story, but he does record it here. He says that when Jesus knocked him down, what he said to the Apostle Paul was, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." You know what a goad is? It's like a cattle prod. It's a stick that you use to get stubborn animals to start moving in the right direction. So when Jesus is talking to the Apostle Paul, who's Saul at this time, he's saying, look, Saul, you don't not believe because of a lack of evidence. You don't believe because you're arrogant and you're proud and you're stubborn. If you would just confess your sins, if you would just turn to me, you would find life and salvation. And the Apostle Paul, you notice, in this whole thing, my goodness, he's not using just a rational argument. He's not using just an emotional appeal. He's not using just his own personal testimony. He's using a combination. He's using scripture. He's using logic. He's using his personal experience. He's using an appeal to beauty. And finally, he has a call to action where at the end of it all, he says, I pray that to God, that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. In other words, whatever happens from here, whether or not it accomplishes the desired result, that's out of my hands. That only the Holy Spirit alone can control. But make no mistake, that's what Christian persuasion looks like. Okay? Now, my final point, and this is going to be pretty brief here, but just understand what converted Paul. It was recognizing the Bible, which he already held to, but now recognizing it through the lens of Jesus. And here's what I want you to do. For the past three weeks, we've been working on some important, what I'd call evangelism techniques, and that's important in part. A lot of Christians have never sat through any discipleship workshops on evangelism, and learning those techniques is even more important than that, though, is applying it to your own self and your own soul. You personally need to see that Christianity makes rational sense. It's prophetically fulfilled, it's historically testified, and it's internally consistent. And you also need to see that Christianity makes emotional sense. It's an existential experience. It's a road to Damascus for all of us. Now, what that means is we're born into this world not really, we're not born atheists. We're born religious. We're born with a conception that God is out there. We're born with a conception of right and wrong. We don't know who he is, and we have a sinful nature that's holding us back and causing rebellion in our lives. But conversion takes place in the experience of the grace of Jesus Christ. Something knocks us down. We recognize how proud and stubborn we are, and Jesus is there to say, stop kicking against the goads and believe. Now, many of you, let me add this. I mentioned this earlier. Many of you were born and raised in Christian churches, and what that means, thank God, is that you heard the gospel from a young age on. That means that you heard you're a sinner who needs salvation, you're looking to things beside the true God to be your savior in life, and you heard that in Jesus Christ alone you find salvation as a gift. That is all true. It's all good and it's all true. But for some of us, it took a little while for it to go from our head to our hearts and actually like click. And I've actually heard, it's interesting, in talking to a lot of you have found that clicking that has actually taken place here at St. Marcus, and I'm grateful for that. But I also know that Christians sometimes have a tendency to over like equivocates a church or a church body with that experience. What actually is happening in reality is by God's sovereign design, he puts you on the road to Damascus at that point. And now you're alive and awakened in some new kind of way. But I know that when it always happens, I don't know where or in whom it will always happen, but I know that the context is always where the rational and the emotional converge. It's when a believer has God's word open and God is speaking to them. They're in a community of believers, and they're starting to see for the first time that everything in the Bible is not like some moral rule book. The Bible is entirely about their Lord and Savior Jesus. That's when it happens. They start to see for the first time he's there on every page. And for that matter, not only do they realize that everything in the Bible points to him, not only is he on every page of the Bible, but his truth and love, his grace and forgiveness, his warmth, his compassion, his sovereign control, they're on every page of your life. And, you know, just look at Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, did he have a semblance of morality? Yes. Did he have an awareness of a monotheistic God? Yes. Did he have religious ceremony in his life? Yes. Check, check, and check. It wasn't until he was humbled and he met Jesus that he became Paul. And you know what Paul actually means, the name? Some of you probably have heard this before. It's a Latin or Roman name. Paulus means small and humble. When you accept the smallness of you and the greatness of Jesus for you, that's when you're on the road to Damascus. And that's when God will send you out as his witness of grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are small and you are big. Help us see that, believe that, and share that to the glory of your name. Amen.
Lord bless you.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.